I wonder what it is that you glory in. It's not a way of speaking we usually use, is it? But it's just another way of saying, what is it you take pride in? What is it the thing that you like most about yourself? In this passage, there's three things mentioned that people glory in. Maybe one of these would apply to you, maybe not. There's the rich men who glory in their positions of leadership. They're proud of their position within the government. There's women glorying in their beauty. And there's the call to God's people to glory in God and the salvation that he's going to bring. Maybe you're like these people. Maybe you glory in success at work, at getting a good position, promotion. Or how could you look in the mirror? Maybe it's the good works you do, or the achievements of your children. Maybe it's something completely different. But Isaiah's message to us this morning from this passage is, don't trust in human glory. Glory will be removed. Only God's glory is going to last. Let's look at this passage and see our human glory challenged and the divine glory established as what we should look to. So firstly, in chapter 3, verse 1, to confusingly chapter 4, verse 1, we see human glory removed. Human glory removed. And in these verses, we see what the human glory is and then why it's removed. And I've mentioned before the two types of human glory that are removed. One particularly targeted at rich men. The second particularly targeted at rich women. The rich men glory in their strong leadership. They say, we know that we're strong. We know that we're significant as human beings because look at our strong king. Look at our strong leaders. We've got the right men in the right positions. We'll be fine. The rich men are glorying in their strong leadership. And God says, I hate to tell you, I'm going to remove that strong leadership. Verse 1, see now the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. All supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman and clever enchanter. Supply and support are going to be taken away. Supply is the food and water that is needed in a war. Lots of wars, armies fail because the men aren't fed and watered. They're not able to fight. And support is the human elements. They haven't got the heroes and the warriors good for a fight. They've not got the religious leaders, the prophets and diviners, or the civil leaders, the judges and the elders. They've not got the military leaders, even the craftsmen, and all those strong and confident men will be removed. Jerusalem and Judah will be left with little defence. The strong leaders will be gone. Verse 4, I will make mere youths their officials. Children will rule over them. Similar thing in verse 12. Youths oppress my people. Women rule over them. My people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. Now, I know that the mention of women ruling over you might bristle a few of us. The point here is that if you want someone to lead a battle, you want a strong guy who's going to do that, who can lead the forces. Children aren't going to be able to do that. Young men aren't going to be able to do that. Women are not going to be able to do that either. When Ukraine got invaded, the women and children left the country for safety and the men were sent to the front lines. And that's what's being described here. But they're in such a terrible situation that they're having to send women out. They're having to send children out. And there's even conflict in the ranks. Verse 5. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbour against neighbour. The young will rise up against the old. The nobody against the honoured. The few good leaders that there are remaining, nobody is listening to. Everyone's in it for themselves. The young don't listen to the experienced, who might have some knowledge about how to sort out the problem. The nobody is ignoring the honoured. It's utter carnage. And it gets to the point where they're is mere desperation. Just anyone lead. Verses 6 to 7. A man will seize one of his brothers in his father's house and say, you have a cloak. You be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins. But in that day he will cry out, I've no remedy. I've no food or clothing in my house. Don't make me the leader of the people. It would once have been an honour to be made a leader in Israel. But now anyone with a cloak is given authority. And they'll refuse because nobody wants to be leader of a heap of rubble in a time of war. Now, with all these individual pictures that show how the leadership has just crumbled, don't miss the big picture. These things, Isaiah writes, are the things that the men of Judah are taking pride in. They're convinced their strong leadership is enough to stand against any foe. But that human glory will be removed. God can end it in a moment. That's what's key to all these prophecies. The rich men glory in their strong leadership, but that glory is removed. Now, the rich women have a slightly different thing that they trust in. I was struggling to kind of think of how to explain it, and so I put it like this. The rich women glory in their feminine charms. I know someone who used to work in Alderley Edge, and they told me there's a certain bar in Alderley Edge, which is well frequented by single footballers. And there's a certain type of woman who knows that. And she'll go to this particular bar, she'll get her expensive dress, get her hair and her makeup done, with the intention of bagging herself a footballer who can provide for her for the rest of her life. So once she's gone there, once she's found a man who can provide for her, she's made for the rest of her life. Well, that's basically what we're seeing in Isaiah 3. The rich men are trusting their positions of leadership. The rich women are trusting their beauty to be able to find them a man who's in leadership, who's going to provide them all the things that they want. But God, again, has other ideas. Verse 16. The Lord says, "The women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald." God's reversing the thing that they glory in. Their beauty is made ugly. And then he heaps up a whole list of fashion items to the point where it seems ridiculous, but all these things will come crashing down. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and anklets and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and the cloaks, the purses and mirrors and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men, the men they try to hook, will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn destitute. She will sit on the ground. She took strength in her finery. It was a symbol both of her beauty and of her wealth. But Judah is falling down around her, and those things are worthless. She gives up hope of a noble husband. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, "We will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace." There are so few men left after the invasion that seven women are fighting over one man just because they want to have a man's name. They don't even want them to provide food and clothes anymore. Now, don't read this as misogyny, because we've already had what the men gloried in gone after before. The point is not, "Oh, look how ridiculous all women are." Rather, the point is this. Here are some particularly evil women who trusted their beauty, their feminine charms, to give them a security that they should have relied on God for. They thought they could do without God as long as they had their beauty that could hook them in a strong and powerful man. But just like God removed the strength of the rich men trusting in their ability, he removes the beauty that these women trust in as well. Now, okay, we've seen that the human glory is removed, but we might be asking why. Has God just kind of got up on the wrong side of bed and decided he's going to punish a whole load of people? Did he take some kind of perverse delight in ruining a society? No. As always in the Bible, God is responding to their sinfulness. The punishment fits the crime. We've already seen that really in the punishment on the women. They're using their beauty to plunder the poor. And so God takes that beauty away. It's the right punishment for the crime. Look at verses 8 to 11. Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster on themselves. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruits of their deeds. Woe to the wicked! Disaster is on them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. That's the judgment of God. The just judgment of God. It will be well with the righteous, he says. They'll enjoy the fruit of their deeds. And we'll see that in the latter part of chapter 4. But those who experience these terrible judgments, God says they have brought this disaster upon themselves. They heard God's word. They heard Isaiah and the other prophets, and they chose to reject it. In fact, they paraded their sin. They said, look at all these sinful things we do. They're like a naughty child who's pushing their parents' boundaries again and again and again to see if daddy's really going to punish them this time. And God, like a good dad, doesn't take any joy in punishing his children's disobedience. But he's also not going to keep giving them time after time after time. At a certain point, the warnings have to stop and the punishment has to come. And these people only have themselves to blame. What are the particular sins that they're being accused of? Well, you may have noticed that it's rich men and rich women that God speaks against. And there's a reason for that, because once again, the leaders of the people, the wealthy, who were supposed to have a moral responsibility for the whole of society to provide for them, they are not listening to God's challenge. Verses 13 to 15. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the leaders of the people. It's you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. Where do the women get the money for all of these clothes and beauty products in a nation under war? Well, because they and their husbands have trampled on the poor. The plunder from the poor is in your houses, he says. Their husbands, so proud in their leadership, are using that position to grind down the poor. God has set up a society where the poor were meant to be cared for by the rich. And Judah should have been the best place in the ancient world for a poor person to live. But the rich ignored God's rules and commands and made Judah just like all the other nations. God will bring justice. Now, what are we to take from this? Well, ask yourself, where are you finding your glory? What makes you feel strong and successful? Perhaps it's a position. Probably for most of us, not a position in the army or in the government like these, but we might say, I matter because I'm part of the senior leadership team at my work. I matter because I've got a promotion. I matter because now I'm a consultant rather than an ordinary person. Perhaps you take glory from your beauty. You matter because men find you attractive. You matter because you're up to date with the latest fashions. Or on the other end, you're desperately trying to fight off the effects of aging because you're so desperate to keep that beauty you trust in. Maybe it's something different. Maybe there's money in the bank account so you feel secure. The kids are doing well at school so you're worthwhile as a human being. Now, the amount of things that bring us glory is as many as the people in this room and perhaps more. Now what's tricky is that all of these things aren't bad in themselves. The key is, does that thing become something you find glory in over God? Do you think as long as I have this thing, I can ignore God's word? God can't touch me. Or do you stamp on the poor to get it? Perhaps spending money on pointless trinkets when you could be giving it to someone in need. Perhaps doing whatever it takes to get ahead at work, even if it's breaking God's law. Perhaps sacrificing your family for career success. I don't know. In short, it's loving the thing more than you love God and more than you love your neighbour. And God sees that. And he's more than capable of removing what brings us glory so that we will come to see that the only place we should find glory is not in these things but in him alone. Now, of course, some of us are more like the downtrodden. Remember, God says in this passage, he's not going to punish everyone. He says, tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Perhaps you're a victim of somebody else glory hunting. Maybe it's the man who's willing to do whatever it takes to get the promotion at work, even break the rules. Maybe it's the girl who's obsessed with beauty and seems to steal all the good boys away. Maybe you're struggling to make ends meet while others live in the lap of luxury. God will remind you to keep hanging in, because just as the glory of these men and women will be removed when the time is right, so the glory in his people, of God in his people, will be restored. And that's what we're going to look at now. In verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4, we've seen human glory removed, and now we see God's glory restored. This glory comes from the branch of the Lord, you'll see in verse 2. Now, the idea of a branch is similar to our metaphor of a family tree. We speak of it like a tree, don't we? You know, you start with Adam and Eve, I guess, and then you keep going on and on and on until you've got your whole family. Well, Judah had a particular family, the royal family, that God was going to work through. It went from David to Solomon to King Rehoboam and kept going on and on through these kings that were in David's line. And God had promised that through David's branch, David's family tree, there would be a king that would rule the world from Jerusalem. And at a certain point, the word branch was used not to refer to the whole tree, the whole dynasty of David, but to the particular one that would come at the end, who's often known as the Messiah. All of these were often called a Messiah, a anointed one, but this was the Messiah. For example, Jeremiah 33 verse 15 says, "I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land." So what's being foretold here is the coming of Jesus. And the coming of Jesus will bring a huge array of glorious gifts for his people. I could count five in these verses. Maybe you could see something more, but I think this will give us a brief overview of what glory comes when we wait for glory from Jesus. They are fruit, holiness, cleansing, divine presence, and shelter. We'll look at each in turn. First, fruit, verse 2. "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel." The glory that was sought in leadership and beauty is nothing in comparison with the glory Jesus is going to bring. And the glory in particular that's spoken of here is fruit. Now, it does talk about the fruit of the land, but when the Messiah comes, we're not particularly excited that there's a bit of extra fruit in Israel, are we? So I imagine that this is pointing forward to the fruit amongst God's people. In the New Testament, fruit generally refers to good deeds that Jesus brings forth. I'm not sure most of you know the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. These things are far more glorious than a little extra fruit. And it's interesting that when the New Testament talks about beauty, God encourages women to seek the inner beauty, the inner fruit. So, for example, 1 Peter 3, verses 3 to 5, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes, like these women's glory. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves." The women of Judah made themselves beautiful by putting on all the sashes and signet rings and perfume bottles and all of the many things mentioned in verses 18 to 23. But when the Spirit comes, whether you're male or female, as part of the bride of Christ, you adorn yourself. These fruits of the Spirit, which make you much more beautiful to God than any sashes and veils and necklaces ever could. So that's the first thing that the Messiah brings, the branch of the Lord brings. He brings fruit, and that fruit is the pride and glory of God's people, rather than these pathetic things. Next, it's holiness, verse 3. "Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem." One of the big things you see coming up again and again in Isaiah, I think we've already had it about two times, is this idea of the remnant in older translations, or the survivors in this translation. And that's describing two things. Firstly, those who literally do survive the invasion that's going to come, a very small quantity of people. But it also speaks of there being a group within Judah as a whole that have stayed faithful to God. All of Judah were meant to worship God, but sadly the vast majority of them didn't. But there was this group of survivors, ones who trusted in God. And they won't have the judgment that was spoken of. They will be called holy. Something holy is set apart, it's devoted to God alone. And that's what these people will be. And of course, the New Testament picks up that language to speak of all who follow King Jesus. We are holy, just like the temple was set apart from other buildings, or the priests were set apart from other people, or sacrifices were set apart from other foods. We're holy, belonging to God alone. What a privilege. So there's fruit, there's holiness. Next, there's cleansing. Cleansing is sometimes a positive thing, but here it's judgment cleansing. He returns to speak about the women that he'd spoken of previously. Verse 4, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit, or the spirit of judgment, and the spirit, or our spirit of fire. These women were a blight on Jerusalem, just like we spoke of before, that there's the remnant, the survivors, the one who keep trusting God, and then there's all these people who don't. The rich women are amongst those who don't. Now, if they repented of their sin, they'd have been forgiven. They'd come as humble. We've already been told that in chapter 1. God says to the very people he speaks these words to, come now, let us settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If they repented, they could have their sin cleansed. But there are going to be some who never heard that call, who never repent. And God says, well, I'm going to cleanse you in a different way. I'm going to take you away from the nation because you are a stain upon my people and you will be removed. And for God's people, that is a good thing, because it means that there'll be a day when it will just be the people of God who've repented and are cleansed by him. So fruit, holiness, cleansing. Next, divine presence, verse 5. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. The cloud of smoke by day and the flames by night, if we read a little further in the Exodus story, we would have that come up. When the slaves left the promised land, God gave them this cloud in the day to follow and this fire by night to follow, so that they always knew God is with them, God is guiding them. Now, you might be thinking, well, I can't remember there ever being a time where Jesus created a cloud in the day and the fire by night. It's a picture, a familiar picture to the Jews of God's presence with them at all times. And that's what's being spoken of here. There will be a time that, like and even better than the pillars of old, God will go before his people, being with them and guiding them and leading them. And over everything else, there'll be a canopy. Now, I don't know anything about Hebrew, but I'm told by the commentators that a canopy was used over a marriage bed. So it's like the ancient Israelite equivalent of a bridal suite. And so when a groom took his bride home, they went under this canopy and they consummated their love. And the picture is of Israel being a bride and God the husband bringing them into his chamber. And the canopy, which should have been quite expensive, he'd have put some money into it like we do with weddings. Well, the canopy here will be God's glory. Now, we'll get a really great picture of that in Isaiah 6, but God's glory is the full throttle presence of all his beauty. People beheld the glory in the Old Testament and they fell to the floor, overwhelmed with wonder. And the New Testament describes us when Jesus comes to be glorified, his glory will fill the whole earth, overwhelming his people. But incredibly, it's not just his. It's granted to his people so that their bodies will be perfect and without sin. The glory that their heavenly husband has, they will have as well. That's the future we have. Again, it's showing God's presence with his people. Presence in full glory that far outstrips even the cloud and the flame of the Exodus. So there's fruit, there's holiness, there's cleansing, there's divine presence. And finally, there's shelter, verse 6. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and the rain. Shelter is vital for everyday life. We take it for granted, but in Isaiah's day, when many were forced to hide in caves, as we read in previous weeks, it wouldn't be taken for granted. A shelter would be a refuge from the baking Israelite sun burning your flesh. and would be a shelter from the torrential storms of the winter. The point is basically that whatever pains come in this life, the storms or the heat, however you want to describe it, you'll be protected. Think of what it's like to go into a nice air-conditioned room when you've been in the baking sun. Or perhaps more our experiences. Think of what it's like having been drenched in the rain and coming in and sitting before a nice warm fire and drying off. Life and its pains are like that sun and that rain. But when Jesus returns, he will shelter us from all suffering. None of life's problems are going to harm us. And he'll keep his people safe. Now, all of this is an encouragement. Basically, all goes back to what we read in chapter 3, verse 10. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruits of their deeds. God says to the people who trust in him, hang on in there. I know there's lots of ups and downs, but there is a future of glory coming. You'll bear spiritual fruit. You'll be holy. The evil will be cleansed from among you. You'll be in my presence. You'll be sheltered. Just keep hanging on. Keep trusting in me. It is coming. And that's the same thing he would say to us. Because these promises are ours as well. Now, like we said last week, some of those things have somewhat begun since Jesus came. Some of them are waiting their full fulfillment. Jesus and the fruit of the Spirit brings are our pride and glory. Jesus is worth more than all the positions and all the wealth of this world. And when we see that fruit, we can rejoice that God's at work in us, but we'll fully see it when we're stripped of sin and filled with spiritual fruit for all eternity. We're a holy people despite not deserving it. We're set apart as the people of God. In all the world, those that follow Jesus are particularly his. But in eternity, we will be utterly holy, utterly set apart, utterly devoted to him. The cleansing has somewhat begun. When Jesus came on the earth, he did get rid of many of the corrupt leaders of Jerusalem. And even now, through the discipline of the church, he removes those who don't truly worship him, who just pretend. But on that final day, the sheep will be separated from the goats, and persecution and rejection of God will be no more. The presence of God has somewhat begun. Jesus was on earth, and through the Spirit, he dwells in our hearts, a down payment of what is to come. The church is betrothed to Jesus as a bride. But one day the glory will descend like a canopy. One day we'll know Jesus better than we know ourselves now. We'll see him face to face. The bride will be at her husband's side for all eternity. And we will be sheltered. Jesus does provide somewhat of a shelter now from the storms to come. We know that the worst that can happen in this life is only temporary. That the rains may fall, but we've got a nice warm living room to go to for all eternity. That shelter forever is the ultimate one we look to. Now, what does all this have to do with your day-to-day life? Well, this is to be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Or to use Paul's language in Romans, we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We're not used to being told to glory in something or take pride in something or boast in something. But the Bible says that everyone boasts in something. Everyone's proud of something. You've just got to be boastful in the right thing. If you're boastful in something that you yourself have created, you're always going to be a proud and an arrogant person. And ultimately that pride and glory is going to be stripped away by God. But if our pride is not in something we've done, but in what the branch of the Lord, Jesus Christ, has done, then it doesn't have those negative effects of making us arrogant. It makes us more humble. We're grateful for what he has done. But it also means that we can turn around, away the pathetic things of this world. Who cares about some petty prizes on this earth? Leadership positions, beauty, wealth, whatever it may be. I have the glory of God through the branch of the Lord to look forward to. That's my pride. That's my glory. That's the thing I'm living for. With that as my hope, I can stand against the temptations that the glory of this world may bring upon me. So once again, Isaiah presents us with two options, as he so often does. What are you going to glory in? What will you live for? Human glory is tempting because it's tangible. Leadership positions, beauty, whatever things they are, we can see them. But human glory one day will be removed and we'll be left with nothing. God will stand for no rivals. Far better to wait for God's glory that will be removed. The glory of his kingdom will outstrip anything the world has to offer. Which are you going to choose? Human glory or the glory of God?